Isaiah 60, verse 1. And at home, welcome, God bless you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because of the abundance of the sea will be turned to you. The wealth of nations will come to you. So, Father, as we look at this and the context in which it is seated, give us wisdom, Lord, to understand your word. May we hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Go ahead and be seated. Isaiah is a prophet. A prophet has a twofold task. Number one is to foretell the word of God. And the second one is to foretell the future. Now, most prophecy, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all of them, most of the time, they're foretelling the word of God. Here's what God says about your situation. And most of what the prophets say to rebellious, disobedient Israel is, get back to Moses, get back to Moses. That's their message. You have disobeyed the law of Moses, and you need to get back to what Moses has said. But then sometimes they foretell the future. And I appreciated something in Robert's prayer that some of us are anxious about the future. And so maybe today, this morning, the Lord will calm your heart a little bit about the future that the Lord lays out. In Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah is telling of Israel's future. Isaiah chapter 60 is a millennial text. Okay, Tim, you've been up there 2 minutes and you've already lost me. What is a millennial text? Let's click to that chart. Let me give you here an overview. There are different types of understandings of the future. In formal classical theology, the doctrine of end times is called eschatology. Eschaton is the end in Greek, so the study of the end. And as you probably know, there are different groups of Christians that have different eschatologies. In Calvary Chapel, our eschatology is what's called premillennial dispensational. You've probably heard the phrase amillennial or premillennial or postmillennial or panmillennial or historic dispensational. We are dispensational, premillennial dispensational. What does that mean? It's not rocket science. Those are big dispensationalism. That's a six-letter, that's a six-syllable word, but it's not that hard to understand. Premillennial, that's five-syllable word connected with the six-syllable word. Most of us would check out. But listen, this is easy to understand. This is how we understand the Bible teaching about the future of not just the church, not just the future of Israel, but the future of the world. So first of all, you'll notice in the circle on the left there, we have the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and then his ascension. Obviously, that's past tense. The next thing that happens in the Bible in Acts chapter 2 is Pentecost. And we all know about Pentecost, or we should. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. This is where the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 that were gathered in the upper room, and that's when the church began. We are now in what's called the church age. That's where we are right now. So between Pentecost and the rapture of the church, this is called the church age. We are right now in the church age. I believe that we're at the end of the church age, that Jesus Christ could rapture the church. He could take us up to heaven at any moment. And so the next item on the prophetic schedule of the Lord is the rapture of the church. This is where all Christians were snatched up and were gathered together to meet the Lord in the air. That could happen maybe even before the time I end my sermon. And you're going, we hope so, Lord. Make it happen, Jesus. Get us out of here, right? And so the rapture is also called the first resurrection, which then is going to set the stage for the revelation of the Antichrist, who is given to us in the book of Revelation. The Great Tribulation follows the rapture of the church and the revelation of the Antichrist. And we know that the 7 years, the Great Tribulation occurs for 7 years. Some say, no, the first 3.5 years is just tribulation. The second 3.5 years are the Great Tribulation. And I say, okay. But that's when the tribulation happens. Now, I believe, and I'm not going to get into Daniel chapter 9, but I believe that the book of Revelation is prophesied in Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9. The last 7 years of human history as we know it is laid out in the book of Revelation. Now, during the tribulation, you and I are up in heaven with Jesus. Now, there are those who would say, well, it's no fair that the last generation of the church should escape what so many in the church have suffered down through history. And even today, you know, the 20th century, more Christians have been murdered and martyred in the 20th century than all of history combined. And so this mad war against God and against the people of God just rages on even today. So it's no fair that the last generation of the church should be raptured to heaven and escape all the tribulation, the trouble, and the suffering that the rest of the church has had to deal with for 2,000 years. And I say, okay, I get that. But then I would also say it's no fair that the last generation of unbelievers suffers incredible suffering, as laid out in the book of Revelation, that all the unbelievers before didn't have to suffer. So if it's unfair for the church, it's unfair for those who aren't in the church. But this is how God has laid it out, that the rapture of the church happens, and then the Antichrist is revealed, and the Great Tribulation is unfolded. And at the end of the Great Tribulation, in Revelation chapter 19, we have the description of the second coming of Jesus Christ, the battle for Armageddon, and the second resurrection, which is the resurrection of the unrighteous dead. That is followed by the millennium. All right, there we go. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. We really believe. Are you telling me, Tim, you really believe? I really believe it. That Jesus Christ is going to come down from heaven, set his feet on the Mount of Olives, and proceed into Jerusalem. And there he's going to reign literally, physically, for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ will reign in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's called the millennium. Millennium just means 1,000 in Latin. All right? And that's followed by the day of judgment at the end of the millennium. Now, our text here, Isaiah chapter 60, is at the beginning of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That's where Isaiah chapter 60 finds us. After the church age, after the rapture, after the tribulation, after the second coming, at the beginning of the millennium. So I told you that Isaiah chapter 60 is a millennial text. And so I wanted to historically give you the context so that we can understand what's happening in Isaiah chapter 60 here. Isaiah chapter 60 points to the prophetic significance of Israel's continuance as a nation. Now, this sermon this morning, it might bother some of you. This isn't a word of knowledge. This isn't a prophecy. This isn't something prompted by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. But this is just working the stats. There's probably, even though we're an evangelical Christian church, there are probably some anti-Semites here. There are some of you who have chanted from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free. Probably and hopefully this study of Scripture will disabuse you of that and give you a biblical understanding of Israel's prophetic place in the Scripture and her historic place among the nations. So Isaiah chapter 60 points to the prophetic significance of the continuance of Israel as a nation. Now that's contested today. That's contested today. And so I want to spend a little time establishing a firm foundation for understanding Israel's place among the nations. Some argue that due to Israel's disobedience to God's law and their crucifixion and ongoing rejection of Jesus Christ, that God is done with Israel. Because they drop-kick Messiah out of Israel, God's going to drop-kick them out of the land also, tit for tat. The destruction of Jerusalem and the desolation of the temple in 70 AD are ample evidence in the eyes of many that God is done with Israel. Well, when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and then it's called the diaspora, just just dispersed them to the ends of the earth, that means God is done with Israel. Some argue that Israel has been finally rejected due to their disobedience, and therefore God's promises no longer apply to them. And we just read here in verses 1 through 5, I didn't count the promises, but probably 10 or 15 promises to Israel just in these five verses. But if God has drop-kicked Israel out of the nation and the promises of God to Israel are null and void, I don't know how to understand Isaiah chapter 60. It just makes no sense to me whatsoever. So let's explore this. Has God rejected Israel? And are the promises made by God to Israel in the Old Testament, are they null and void? Are they no longer valid today? So to begin exploring this, turn to Jeremiah chapter 31. You're definitely going to need your Bibles this morning. Jeremiah, just one book to the right, chapter 31, verse 31. Isaiah 31, 31. All right, Jeremiah speaking, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart, and I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's a promise of God to the Jewish people. "They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and their sins I will remember no more." That's the promise. I'm going to forgive the Jews their sins, and I will remember them no more because I'm going to make a new covenant with them. Not like the covenant I made with Moses and Israel at the Mount Sinai, but this is a new covenant. We know the new covenant is in the blood of Messiah. Now, here's the guarantee of that promise. This is why that promise is not null and void. This is why that promise has not been invalidated. Verse 35, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel will also cease from being a nation before me forever." When there's no sun, when there's no moon, when the sun doesn't rise, when the moon doesn't rise, that's when you know I've dropped-kicked Israel out of my promises. Was the sun up this morning? Was the moon out last night? Is God still faithful to his promise to Israel? Yes, he is. Verse 37 ties a bow on it. "Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord." Almost every week, I read of the ignorance of astronomers about the heavens. Boy, there's just so much we don't know. And every time we turn a corner and we think, you know, that's going to be the dead end, pool, it just stretches out. And almost every week I read of those that are exploring the oceans and the earth's core. Oh, there's so much we don't know. Every time we turn a corner, pool, the street just goes on and on and on and on. The heavens have not been searched out below. The depths have not been measured to their extent. God says, when you can do that, when there's nothing left to learn about the universe, when there's nothing left to learn about the space under your feet, then I'll cast off Israel. When will God reject Israel? Not when Israel continually disobeys God's law. Some would say when Israel disobeys God's law continually, then the promises of God will be invalid. That's not what Jeremiah 31 teaches. When will God reject Israel? It's not when Israel rejects the Messiah. But that's what we're taught by some people. Because Israel has killed Jesus. That's been kind of the religious basis for anti-Semitism in the church down through the centuries. And listen, the church has just been as evil towards Israel as Hitler was. He killed 6 million at once. The church has killed more than 6 million down through 2,000 years. Because they killed Jesus. We got to kill them. Well, then you got to kill every Roman you meet too, because they were the ones that pounded in the nails. It was Pilate, the Roman governor, that turned them over. Both Jew and Gentile are complicit in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You just can't lay it at the feet of the Jews alone. It was the Jew and Gentile. It was you and me, our sin, that brought Jesus to the cross. He suffered and died, not just for the Jews, but for Jew and Gentile, for all of us here in this room. But the church's theological justification for the pogroms and the persecution of the Jews is because they crucified our Lord and Savior. When will God reject Israel? It's not when Jerusalem is destroyed by Roman armies. That's not what the text says. The text says this: but if the heavens above are measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then God will cast off all of the offspring of Israel. To me, God makes it so plain. He makes it so simple. Now, Jeremiah 31 is not teaching that individual Jews will be coming to Christ down through the centuries, but Israel as a nation has become null and void. It's not teaching that. Now, individual Jews have been coming to Christ in every century since the resurrection of Jesus. But that's not what this is teaching. This is teaching that the nation Israel as a whole still has a place in God's program. There are still unfinished promises that God has made to Israel that he is going to fulfill. Here's what a couple of commentaries say. This is from F.B. Huey in the New American Commentary. Israel's existence as a nation, the Lord says, is as permanent as creation itself. That's what Jeremiah 31 teaches. Their continuation as a nation before God is as certain as creation. Now, this next quote is by Kalin Delitzsch. Their commentary came out in 1861, and this was before what is called today premillennial dispensationalism really got its feet on the ground. This is before the eschatology that we hold to was really fully developed. And Kalin Delitzsch, are any of you familiar with KND? There's a couple of you. God bless you very much. May your tribe increase. But Kalin Delitzsch is a Lutheran and a Reformed commentary. And premillennial dispensationalism, what I hold to, hopefully what we all hold to, would be anathema to them. It would be, they would say, boy, you're wrong. You're dead wrong. But here's what they write in 1861 as Reformed and Lutheran gentlemen. From being a nation before me, is what Jeremiah says, it declares not merely the continuance of Israel as a nation, but also their continuance before God, that is, as his chosen people. This positive promise regarding the continuance of Israel is confirmed by a second simile in verse 37, which declares the impossibility of rejection. The measurement of the heavens and the searching of the foundations of the earth, that is, the inmost depths of the earth, it's regarded as an impossibility. And so here are two guys that don't hold to our end times teaching who would say it's impossible for God to reject Israel as a nation, and these promises remain true for them. Here's another, this is from the King James Version commentary, it's not on your screen, but the preservation of the Hebrew people over the centuries can only be attributed to the miraculous fulfillment of the divine promise of God. Over the centuries, dictators, religious leaders, and entire nations have tried to eliminate the Jew, but God's promise still remains. In AD 70, Titus killed 1.3 Jews when he captured Jerusalem. In the 8th century France and Spain, Jews were persecuted and burned at the stake. With the establishment of Islam in 622, most Arabian Jews were killed. 11th century crusaders were as cruel to Jews as they were to Muslims. They were blamed for the Black Plague in Europe in 1350, and over half of the Jews in Europe were murdered because of that. During World War I, many European towns instituted local massacres or pogroms of Jews. And in the Ukraine, which is much in the news today, over 1,200 such pogroms occurred. Hitler's slaughter of 6 million Jews was the most devastating genocide in world history. The Jew today, this commentary concludes, is one of the greatest proofs of the promises of God. Israel is still a nation before God. And God still has promises to them that he has not fulfilled. Israel still has a future involving personal salvation, national restoration, and national conversion. John MacArthur, most of us know his name, he said this, "If God reneges on his promises to Israel, then we can have no assurance that he won't renege on his promises to us." God says in Jeremiah 31, it's impossible for me to cast off Israel. But if in fact he later does, what assurance do we have of the Word of God? That we can stand on it, that we can believe it? Because if God made this impossible to break promise, but then he breaks it, well, I have no assurance. Now it's interesting because, as probably most of you know, John MacArthur, he's Reformed, he's a Calvinist. And most Calvinists, 99.9% of Calvinists are not dispensational premillennial like we are. But John MacArthur is, because he takes this language very, very seriously. This is what God said. God said, I won't give them up. God said, I won't drop kick them out of the kingdom. And I'm not going to let a system of theology rob me of what the Bible says. The Bible says God is for them. So if God has rejected Israel, we can have no assurance as to God's faithfulness to us. If he didn't mean what he said in Jeremiah 31, to me this language has no meaning whatsoever. And we can't stand on any word from God. So, God did not reject Israel. God did not reject Israel and replace her with the church, because this is a common thought. That God has rejected Israel, but don't worry, because you're going to take the place of Israel. God has replaced Israel with the church. But the church does not inherit the promises of God made to Israel. The church does not replace Israel. The word Israel and Israelite occurs more than 2,500 times in the Old Testament. More than 2,500 times. And in every instance, I think my New American Standard Commentary said 2,504 times. In every instance, it means someone that is descended from Jacob. A racial descendant of Jacob. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and who? Jacob. Jacob had his name changed to what? Israel. And every time the word Israel or Israelite occurs in the Scripture, it describes a physical descendant of Jacob. There's nothing metaphorical about it, symbolic, nothing of that, nothing mythical about it, nothing figurative. It's a flesh and blood, literal embodiment of someone who's descended from Jacob, from Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Israel or Israelite occurs approximately 70 times. And all of these refer to racial Israel. All of them. So, someone would say, well, what of 1 Thessalonians 2:16? So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:16. Doesn't 1 Thessalonians 2:16 teach that God has rejected Israel, that God no longer has a plan for her? 1 Thessalonians 2:16. When you get there, shout out your neighbor's weight. don't do that. Yeah, you're sitting next to your wife, so let's not do that. 1 Thessalonians, because you might go to heaven sooner than you think if you do that. All right. Look at verse 14 to pick up context. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and his prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to the Jews. Here's what Paul the Apostle teaches. The Jews are not pleasing to God, and they're hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The judgment of God has come upon them, and it won't be lifted. Right there, Pastor Tim, it says, to the utmost. That demonstrates that God has rejected Israel because wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Again, some would say that this teaches the definitive casting off of Israel. It teaches their full and their final rejection. They are no longer the people of God. But the Bible says here, verse 16, that it's wrath to the end. The Greek word that in my New American Standard says, tell us, let's get the next click up there. My Bible says wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That word utmost in the Greek is telos. In fact, Jesus on the cross cried out, telotelestai. It's a form of this word, telos. Telos conveys the idea of fulfillment and completed purpose. That God's wrath will come upon Israel. He's going to punish them. There's going to be a partial hardening, which we'll read about in just a minute. There's going to be a partial hardening. But then, God is going to reverse course. Yes, wrath has come upon them, but it's only to a point. It's not to the point where they're finally rejected. It's to where my purpose for their rejection, my purpose for this partial hardening has been made complete. Now, Paul could have written that wrath has come upon them to the utmost in order to reject them, but he writes that wrath has come upon Israel and it will accomplish its end. This punishment of Israel will accomplish its end. Well, what is the end of the wrath of God coming upon Israel? Turn to Romans 11. Romans 11. So back to your left, a few verses, a few books. Romans 11. Now, Paul wrote Romans after he wrote 1 Thessalonians. So it says in 1 Thessalonians 2:16 that wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Ah, right there, Tim. They've been utterly rejected. But look what he writes in Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people. He's talking here of Israel. God has not rejected his people, has he? Has God rejected Israel? Are the promises of God no longer applicable to Israel? Are they null and void? And here's what Paul says. May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that when the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down your altars. And I alone am left. And they're seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have a remnant. I'm preserving some of the Jews that won't give themselves over to evil and disobedience. In the same way then, in the same way that God has preserved 7,000 people in the time of Elijah, in the same way then there has also come to be at the present time a remnant of believing Israel which is according to God's gracious choice. Skip down to verse 25. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Not a wholesale rejection, but a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. And we could understand the word so in this manner, all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer, that's Jesus, will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Has God rejected Israel? How could it be any clearer? It might look like rejection, but it's a partial hardening. And then the fullness of the Gentiles will come in the end of Zechariah chapter 12 and beginning of chapter 13 describes in more detail, verses 26 and 27, when Jesus comes and he saves the Jews. It's a glorious text. End of Zechariah 12, beginning of Zechariah 13, you should read it. God has not rejected Israel. God is true to his promise. Verse 9, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Sometimes in the discussion of spiritual gifts, someone would say, if I was given the gift of prophecy, 20 years ago when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, do I have it today? And someone will quote Romans 11, 29, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's the wrong context, because the context here is the calling of Israel, the gifts that God has given to Israel, and that God has made a covenant with Israel, and God will not fall back on that covenant. So, has God rejected Israel? Jeremiah emphatically says what? No. Has God rejected Israel? Paul forcefully says, no, God has not rejected his people. Israel still has a place in the economy of God. Well, I got to go a little bit faster here. What of Deuteronomy chapter 28? So turn to the fifth book in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 63. Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and the cursings of God upon Israel that Moses spoke right before he died and gave the leadership over to Joshua. Deuteronomy 28, verse 63. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which your fathers have not known. And so there you be. There, this describes, in the eyes of some, the final rejection of Israel. Why are the Jews dispersed throughout the world today? Well, it's because of Deuteronomy 28, 63, and 64, because of their disobedience to the Lord. So we have that there. But then I ask the question, what of Genesis chapter... I don't have it on there. 15? Oh, yeah, there we go. Genesis 15, 18. So the first book of the Bible, and this is clutch. You got to get this. If you don't get this, you'll get nothing. So, wake up. Genesis 15, beginning at verse 18. Verse 17. It came about that the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. Abraham had killed some animals. He had split them in two, and he had lined up the different parts of the animals on two sides of this rock that he was on. And this is what the Lord says in verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Let me go back. I'm sorry. Verse 12. Check out verse 12. This is key, all right? This is key. Now the sun was going down, and a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. So he's asleep now. He's unconscious. And the Lord said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Where was that? That was Egypt. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. That's the book of Exodus. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. So verse 16 looks at the book of Joshua. And it came about when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, so he's still asleep here. And there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these sacrificial pieces. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. Remember, Abraham's asleep here. To your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite, the Kenizzite, the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Those were all the peoples that were dwelling there. God says to Abraham, I'm going to give this to you. Abraham didn't say, okay, Lord, I agree to your covenant terms. He was asleep. This is a unilateral covenant. God made a promise to Abraham. And so, what we have in the Bible, we have more, but there's the Mosaic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. One of them is conditional. The other one is unconditional. When the people entered into a covenant with God at Mount Sinai, under Moses, that was a conditional covenant. If you obey me, then I will bless you. If you disobey me, I'm going to curse you. That's what Deuteronomy 28 is all about. Deuteronomy 28 describes the result, the consequences of disobeying God. When God made a promise to Abraham that his people would possess the land, that was a unilateral covenant. That was an unconditional covenant. It wasn't based upon their obedience. It wasn't based upon their acceptance of Messiah. It wasn't based upon some kind of historical event like the Romans coming and destroying the city. It was based upon the faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of God alone. The reason the Jews are still a nation before the Lord is not because they're a special people. It's because God made a promise, and God will not renege on his promise. Now, does that mean that you have to support everything Israel does today? Of course not. A Zionist is just someone who says Israel has a right to the land. That's all that the word Zionist means. It doesn't mean that I have to support Israel in everything they do. You can be very critical of the way that they have prosecuted the war against Hamas, and maybe some other things that they have done. You love your country. That doesn't mean you can't be critical of them. You love your kids. That doesn't mean you condone anything and everything they do. How silly for someone to say, oh, you're a Zionist. That means, you know, anything goes in Israel. That's just dumb. I mean, that's just intellectual dishonesty. Or at least intellectual shallowness. Because we support so many things. We love so many things that we criticize and sometimes push back against. But from my study of the Scripture, I can't with any kind of intellectual integrity, any kind of theological integrity, say that God no longer has a place for the Jews. I see it. Here's what Genesis 13 says. The Lord said to Abraham after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants for how long? Forever." If you remember that movie. Sandlot, yeah. Forever. Israel forever. Now, again, that doesn't mean I hide my head in the sand and have no criticism for Israel. That's just dumb. Someone's not thinking if they say that. But I rejoice. I rejoice that Israel is a nation before God because I see God's faithfulness. Here's the conclusion. God has made promises to Israel which have not yet been fulfilled. They have not yet been finally rejected, nor does the church inherit the promises made to Israel. Isaiah 60 is to be interpreted in light of the future, in that none of the things, and we're going to look at it next week, even the things that I read in the five verses of Isaiah chapter 60, none of those things have come to pass yet. This is a future prophecy. He's foretelling the future. And so this is going to unfold in the history of Israel in the future at the beginning of the millennium. So God's faithfulness to Israel is a picture painted on the canvas of history, demonstrating that God will be faithful to you. And if you come to Jesus Christ this morning as your Lord and Savior, He'll never leave you. He'll never forsake you. Your sins will be washed away. You'll belong to God's forever family. And as I see God's faithfulness to Israel, I know how important it is, how powerful that is for His covenant with me in Jesus Christ. So this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, again, God's faithfulness to Israel is just a picture painted on a canvas of His faithfulness to you and to me. We would love for you to come know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved forever and ever. You can become part of God's forever family. And if you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you've never made that step to become a Christian, you thought, oh yeah, I believe in His death, resurrection, and His death, His crucifixion, and His resurrection, His ascension to heaven. I believe that, but I've never really made a commitment to follow Him. This morning's the time. I would love to pray with you. So if you want to pray with me to confess Christ as your Lord and confess the historical facts of Jesus and then invite Him as a person into your life, I invite you to stand up right now, right where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, "Pastor Tim, I want to know Jesus. I want to know God's faithfulness to me. Boy, your mom and dad, they love me, but they're going to die. And then what? And my friends love me, but they're going to die. My wife loves me. I love my wife. But when I die, what's she going to do? If her total faith is in me, boy, she's out." But you can have a forever friend, a forever Savior, a forever God in Jesus Christ. Do you want to stand and receive Jesus? All right. Well, I rejoice in a covenant-keeping God, that when I am faithless, He remains faithful. Amen. Amen. And that would be a good communion meditation, that when we are faithless, He remains faithful. So, was Israel faithless towards God in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and down through history? Yes, they were. Well, why are you beating up on the Jews? Well, have you been unfaithful to God? Even after you've confessed Him as Lord, even after you've said, "I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead," have you been unfaithful to Him? Yes. Has He remained faithful to you? Oh, yes. Has God rejected His people? May it never be. So, Lord, we thank You that You have given Yourself in Your entirety, in Your fullness, holding nothing back, to Your church. Lord, thank you that Israel can depend upon your promise. And Lord, thank you that we can depend upon the promise of God. That he who began a good work in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You will both will and work in us for your good pleasure. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for the God who will never let us go. Thank you for the shepherd that leaves the 99 and comes searches for the one because of your promise, because of your love, because of your commitment. So, Lord, may your people take great refuge in your character, in your faithfulness this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.